The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
A few weeks ago, I was listening to a new podcast called The Rest is History. And the first episode posed this question: what does it mean to be great? And the presenters went through some of the people in history who've been given that title: Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, Catherine the Great. And they concluded that these tended to be powerful leaders who had expanded their kingdoms significantly. But they also gave some modern examples, although we seem to have gone maybe out of the habit of calling people great, that maybe perhaps Napoleon or Churchill could have been added to this same list. I don't think the idea of greatness has gone out of fashion. I don't know if you've ever thought about why people push themselves towards great achievements. Things like reaching the South Pole or climbing Mount Everest or landing on the moon. Most of us won't manage any of these things, but more and more people are running marathons or attempting similar personal challenges. And I think all of these things, to some extent, are motivated by our desire to be great or to show how great we are. And even if we don't think we're great, we often want to align ourselves with greatness or leaders who promise great things. The most recent example, of course, is Donald Trump with his famous campaign slogan, "Let's make America great again." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first section of Luke's gospel, his account of Jesus' life, and we saw that it's a historic document, researched from written sources and eyewitness testimony. But we also saw that it was a theological document, that Luke is writing about the promises of God that have been fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke begins his gospel with a personal story of God answering prayer, which he is recognizing as really the first sign of God starting to do something momentous. God sent his angel Gabriel to Zechariah and to announce that his wife Elizabeth would have a son that they were to call John, and that John is the prophet who has been promised to come and prepare people for what God is about to do. And today, as the anticipation of the gospel starts to build, we read a very similar story. The same angel announcing the birth of another child. But although these are parallel encounters, parallel stories, the differences that Luke highlights, I think, help us to see just how unique this second baby is. Luke wants to show us that nothing like this has ever happened before or will ever happen again. He wants us to start to recognize the identity of Jesus and the significance of who he is. 2 weeks ago, I said that I don't think we can overstate the significance of the events that are unfolding here. And in a similar way, I don't think we can overstate the importance of Jesus' identity. I think it's the most important question that we ever ask or answer. Who is Jesus? I've given this sermon the title, A New King, because I think Gabriel's announcement to Mary is clearly a royal announcement. And I hope that we'll see this morning that it is in fact the announcement of the greatest king, the long-promised king, who will come to restore and reestablish and expand God's kingdom. But the way in which this announcement comes, I think, is also the first hint that this is not going to be the kind of king that people might have been expecting. I think Luke wants us to see that the unique nature of Jesus' birth points to the unique nature of who Jesus is and what he came to do. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem, and this was the center of the religious life of God's people. And you might have expected that the announcement of a new king would maybe have happened somewhere nearby, maybe in the royal palace in Jerusalem. But instead, Luke continues his historical account by moving 6 months forward and taking us to a small, unimportant town in the far north of Israel. Maybe to put this in modern terms, if Jerusalem was Edinburgh, then Nazareth might be somewhere like Drumnadrochit or any other small rural village that would have been largely unheard of. Nazareth is on the fringe of Israel. It's increasingly under the influence of the occupying Roman forces and other outsiders. And when Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, first hears about Jesus in John chapter 1, he kind of sums up the town's reputation by saying, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" It's a surprising town, and it's also a surprising recipient for the angel's message. Mary is just a young girl, probably a teenager. She isn't married, and Luke is therefore confident that she is a virgin, but she is engaged to a man named Joseph, and he's in fact a distant descendant of King David, who was Israel's second king, and probably their greatest king they had had. So there's nothing particularly special about Joseph, there's nothing particularly special about Mary, and there's definitely nothing special about Nazareth. And I wonder if that's maybe why Mary is so troubled by the angel's first words, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." She's just an ordinary girl in a very ordinary town with a very ordinary life ahead of her. And on top of this, she's living in a conquered land under constant threat and fear from an occupying army. She would have known that she was one of God's people, but I think we can understand that she may not have felt that God was with her, or that she was in any way highly favored. I wonder how you're feeling this morning. Do you feel favored by God? Do you feel God is with you? I wonder if you think that it depends on your circumstances, or on who you are, or what you've done, or what you can do. Mary wondered too. She wondered what this greeting really meant, but the angel encouraged her. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Notice that it doesn't say that she has earned favor with God, or that she will find favor if she does this or that. No, it says you have found favor with God. And this reminds us that God's favor is a gift. It doesn't come because of who we are, or what we've done, or even what we're able to do. God isn't choosing Mary because of who she is, or where she lives, or what she can do. He's choosing her because of who he is, and what he can do. Think about what Paul says to the Christians in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's favor comes to us because of who he is, because he is a loving and generous God who delights in blessing people. And he loves to choose the things that might seem weak and unimportant and unimpressive to us to show how wise and powerful he is. And I think this should be a real encouragement to us all. But I think it's also worth pointing out that it should be a special encouragement to you this morning if you're young. If you're a teenager here this morning, as Mary almost definitely was, I think this passage shows that you don't have to wait to grow up to be used by God or to know him at work in your life. You don't need certain qualifications or to be particularly talented or popular. And I hope, and you may already know this, but please be encouraged that God has often used young people in significant ways in his kingdom. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And whatever age you are, as we were reminded last week, we are never too little, too late, or too lost to receive God's power and grace in our lives. But Mary is not the main character of this story. Just like the other people that we meet throughout the Bible, she is just one of the minor parts of God's salvation story. The main character is Jesus. So what do we learn about Jesus from the announcement of his birth? Well, as I said to the children earlier, the first thing we learn is his name, Jesus, the Lord saves. And this, as I was saying, gives us an indication that he's going to be the savior, not just for the Jews, but of the whole world. But we also learn a lot about who he actually is, his identity, and why he is the one, the only one, who can rescue us. It's because of who Jesus is that he will be able to fulfill God's promises in a way that no one else could. Think back to the people that we were talking about at the start. They were great because of what they did during their lifetimes. And they probably weren't called great until they had achieved these things, and probably even until after they were dead. But the angel says Jesus will be great even before he is born. Not just because of what he will do, but because of who he has come to be. Remember, this is very much a royal announcement. And look at what the angel says in verses 32 and 33. He says, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus has come to fill the throne of David and to reign over God's people forever. And this statement actually echoes the promises that God made to David himself. In 2 Samuel, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, David was a great king, but he also had lots of flaws. But Jesus came to fulfill this promise from God, to be the greatest king, to be God's eternal king. And that maybe raises the question, well, what is the purpose of a king? Why do we need a king? A king, ideally, I think, is meant to lead by example. They're the one who is in place to exercise authority and to govern. They're there to ensure that justice is maintained and crucially to provide security and safety and prosperity for their people. And I think we know that we need these things, don't we? Even in countries that have rejected the idea of monarchy, they've usually replaced it with something fairly similar, some sort of head of state or ruling party. But time and again, we see that human leaders ultimately aren't able to provide these things. People do benefit when there's good leadership, but all too often, as it was with God's people, we see the corruption and the weakness of humanity in its leaders as much as anywhere else. And also think about how we respond to those who exercise authority over us. Parents, teachers, managers, government, law enforcement. It might be okay when we agree with what they say, but when they ask you to do something that you don't want to do, do you stick to the speed limit all the time, even if you're running late? It made me think about some of the protests that when King Charles came to the throne with that slogan, "He's not my king." And I think there's a bit of this attitude in all of us. We want to be able to make our own decisions, to be able to provide for ourselves, to have our own ideas about right and wrong. And although we know our vulnerabilities, we're prone to rebel against authority, even if we know that it will leave us in a bigger mess. And I think this desire for autonomy comes from a rejection of the highest authority, a rebellion against God. We don't want him to tell us what to do. We don't like the idea of his judgment over our lives. We'd rather do things our own way, even if it means rejecting the good things that he has promised for us. Think about the difference it would make in your life to know that amongst all the uncertainty that we see, someone is in charge. To know that amongst all the evil that we see, that justice will be done. To have the promise of eternal security, eternal prosperity. We may not want a king, or we may be looking in all the wrong places, but we do need a great king. And God has provided the greatest king in Jesus. And I think Jesus can be this greatest king, this eternal king, because he is God's son. Now, Mary clearly isn't stupid or naive, and she asks the question that you might already have in your head. She knows that what the angel is suggesting is not humanly possible. A virgin obviously can't just become pregnant. And so she asks, well, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And on the surface, this might seem a similar question to what Zechariah asked back in verse 18 when he said, how can I be sure of this? But I think when you look at the way that Mary phrases her question, it isn't so much that she's asking for confirmation as much as for further guidance. She knows that it's not humanly possible, but she still does seem to be open to the possibility. It's as if she's already kind of stepping out in faith and saying, what do I need to do? And this is where the angel Gabriel's answer is astounding. Because what the angel says is, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to do anything because God's Holy Spirit is going to do everything. The Holy Spirit of God who hovered over the formless and empty waters in Genesis 1 is the one who brought God's creative and life-giving power into every part of this world. This same Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary's womb and bring life into that empty space. And so it won't just be human life. It will also be divine life, holy life, perfect, spotless life, completely untainted by the effects of human rejection of God, completely sinless. Look at verse 35. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Zechariah was told that his son John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But Mary is told that Jesus will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's only fairly recently that we've really understood the mechanics of conception. But think about the significance of what the angel is saying here. God is going to implant his very being into Mary's womb. His son, who's existed forever, from before the creation of the world, is going to become a human embryo. And that embryo will grow and be born as a baby. And that baby will grow into a man and live out a perfect, holy life. The holy life of the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. The technical word for this is incarnation. God took on flesh, a physical body, and came to dwell and live among us. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus was fully God and is therefore the only holy person who has ever lived, the only one who has lived without sin. Jesus inherited David's throne, but he didn't inherit any of human sinfulness. And if you read on in Luke's gospel, I think you'll see this. You'll see that Jesus lived out a perfect relationship with God, a relationship of love and obedience. And he lived out God's law and God's character to those around him. He was obedient to his parents. He submitted to authority. He was compassionate to those in need. He upheld justice. He spoke truth. He showed grace. And his perfect holiness, the fact that he has no sin in his life, means that when he went to the cross, he was able to take our sin on himself. Means that when he died, he was taking the punishment of God in our place. Now, I think if we know ourselves and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that none of us could claim to be holy. But in many ways, I think we want to kind of be able to deal with our own unholiness, deal with it ourselves. We think about what you do if you've done something wrong. We often, maybe you've tried to overcome it ourselves, or we try to excuse it or belittle it, or we try to hide it away. But we know that none of these things really work. And I think it's good for us to recognize this, not just so that we feel guilty or shameful, but so that we see our need for this Savior, for Jesus. We need the one who is holy to be able to take our sin and to give us his holiness. He is our only hope. And if there was any doubt in Mary's mind about the certainty or the significance of what was happening, well, the angel encourages her to see what God has already done. Elizabeth is one of Mary's relatives, and she is in her sixth month of pregnancy. God has already brought life into her dead womb. Why shouldn't he bring his own life into Mary's empty womb? Maybe there's doubt in your head. Did God really do this? Is Jesus really the holy and eternal King that God has promised? Can he provide the holiness and the eternal security that I need? Well, again, I would encourage you to read on, because this is the story that Luke is beginning to unfold. This announcement didn't come in the place or to the person that we might have expected. And Jesus wasn't the type of king that people were expecting. But consistently he showed through his life that he was God's holy son and that he had come to establish God's kingdom forever. Why shouldn't God send his son into the world to be the holy and eternal king? Why shouldn't he come to rescue his people and restore his kingdom and expand it to all nations? Why shouldn't he provide the eternal justice, security, and prosperity that we need? As the angel reminds Mary, nothing is impossible for God. So the angel's announcement to Mary, I think, is our first glimpse in Luke's gospel that as to the incredible significance of Jesus' identity, who he is and why he came. It's an incredible announcement, and it has huge implications for us. But it also had big implications for Mary. At this stage, she had no idea how Joseph was going to react. The prospect of divorce or even punishment for this unexplained pregnancy was very real. Even when this didn't happen, she was still a young girl facing pregnancy and childbirth, as well as the trials of parenthood. And when Jesus grew up, she faced family tensions, ridicule, embarrassment, before the anguish of seeing her son brutally executed as a common criminal. Mary didn't know any of this at the time, but I think her response is a great example to us. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I think it's beautiful, really, isn't it? She recognizes God's authority and his grace and makes herself a completely available to his will. It's as if she's saying, you're in charge and I'm all yours. Being highly favored didn't mean that her life was easy or straightforward, but she was an ordinary person who trusted God at his word and played her part in his unfolding plan. And God has shown us great favor in this announcement and by sending Jesus as the greatest king, the holy and eternal king. Only he can provide the authority, the justice, the holiness, the security that we need. He is the king that we have all rejected, but he is the king that came to save us. And as we recognize who he is and what he has done, ordinary people can trust in him, take him at his word, and give themselves to him. We can live under this greatest king and be part of his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are God's holy Son. Thank you that you took on flesh and came and lived among us. Thank you that you are the greatest King and you came to be our eternal King. Thank you that you knew all that this would mean, that you would have to take all the evil of this world on yourself and to die in our place. But thank you that you did this for us because of your great love towards us. And you conquered death for us and you live and reign eternally. Thank you that because of this we can trust in you as our King and our Savior and that we can become part of your everlasting and ever-growing kingdom. Lord, please help us to take you at your word and to make ourselves available for all that you would do in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.